So last week we started a series in the book of Philippians, and my apologies, just on the off chance that anybody did check the website to see if the sermon had been uploaded, it wasn't, because I got up to preach last week and I switched on the little gadget, and a few seconds later it beeped at me and went off because the batteries ran out. So last week is just lost in the ether now, I'm afraid. This week we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11 of chapter 1. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The introductions to Paul's letters almost always include a section about the praise that he has for the recipients of the letter, the things that he's been praying for, the things that he longs to see fulfilled in their lives. And the Philippian church in particular, I sort of mentioned this last week, but the Philippian church in particular would have suffered a lot of hardship, because they were a Roman colony. They were a city outside of, obviously outside of Rome, a long way outside of Rome, but they had this sort of special status as a colony hub city, where Roman rule, Roman law, in a very specialized way, applied within the city limits. And about a quarter of the people living there, when Paul was writing to them, would have been from Rome, Roman citizens originally. And all the laws and all the administration and all the governance and everything like that was being run by people from Rome under Roman guidelines. And as such, they would have been particularly hostile to the Christians. And there was no kind of, they couldn't go off and appeal to somebody else saying they were being discriminated against or something like that, because the only people they could appeal to were the ones who were discriminating against them. So they would have been, you know, they would have been persecuted a bit. Nothing like, at this point, it hadn't really reached the stage where there were sort of mass killings of Christians and things like that, but they would have suffered, they probably would have been physically attacked on occasion, they would have been accused, they would have been ignored, they would have been mocked and ridiculed, they may have lost their jobs, it may be that people refused to trade with them and to deal with them. And in spite of this horribly difficult time they were going through, Paul doesn't mention in his letter, or mention in his opening prayer, I've been praying that you'll be freed from these hardships. I've been praying that you'll be freed from these struggles. I'll be praying that, you know, the government is a bit nicer to you. I'll be praying that your neighbours are kinder to you. He doesn't pray about those things, because for him, they're not a priority. Now, that's not to say that he never prayed these things for them. You can tell from this letter and from other places in the New Testament, he had a particular place in his heart for the Philippian church. Paul had a deeper and closer relationship with the Philippian church than with most of the other churches he started or was involved with. But to Paul, he was praying for two things in particular for the Philippian church, and these for him were the priority. First is maturity in the relationship with the Lord. He wanted their maturity to grow. He wanted their relationship to deepen and strengthen with God. And he prayed for their righteousness. These are the greatest desires he has for the group of people that, who he loves dearly. And for Paul, this is the greatest goal, the most worthy pursuit for all of his brothers and sisters in Christ. This growing maturity and depth of relationship with God and their righteousness. So the maturity would be expressed in two ways. First, he says that their love may abound, that their love would grow. Their love for God first, and their love for other people, especially their brothers and sisters in Christ, but for everybody. And this isn't a kind of vague sort of fleeting love based on just emotions. This isn't a kind of love that just views people from a distance and kind of wants them to be happy and content. It's not until you wear these masks you realise how much they mess with your vision, isn't it? I have to keep on doing this. So a lot of this sermon you're going to be looking at the top of my head, okay? If I'd known, I would have done my hair a bit better. It's not just the kind of love that wants people to be a little bit better off. It's not this kind of love at a distance. Oh, I hope they're happy. I hope they're content. I hope everything's, you know, I hope everything's okay with their job. Christian love for God and for others is a love that stirs to action. Christian love is a love that shapes our decisions and our lives. Christian love is something that makes a difference to the way that we live and the way that we treat everybody else. You know, one of my I've got about 300 favourite C.S. Lewis quotes. One of my favourites is, he said, love is something far more stern and splendid than mere kindness. It's not just being nice to people. It's about, if necessary, being willing to upset or offend somebody. It's about being willing to make sacrifices. It's about looking to the future for people instead of just at the present. No loving parent would quite happily see their children indulging in behaviour that is making them happy at that moment, but you know without a doubt that further down the road it's going to cause pain and misery and suffering for them and for other people. You know, pretty much any child I've ever met, and a lot of the adults I've met, but pretty much every child I've ever met would quite happily live on chips and ice cream with chocolate between meals. And I would too. But pretty much any child would love to live like that, okay? My two little children are not happy when I put broccoli on their plates. And they don't understand that greens are an expression of my love for them, because as far as they're concerned, a Mars bar is an expression of my love for them. Everyone said amen. But they might not quite understand that I'm doing this because 10 years of living on ice cream and chips isn't going to do them any favours. Often, loving someone means giving them what they need instead of what they want. And those are generally very different things. And when it comes to people's lives and people's behaviours, addicts and liars and thieves and cheats, whatever someone's sins might be, however people are living, whatever things they're doing that we know they shouldn't be doing, they carry on with these things because ultimately there's some sort of payoff. Ultimately there's some sort of benefit for them. Ultimately they do it because they want to. And we have to ask ourselves, is it more loving to stay at a distance and go, well, you know, they seem to be quite happy drinking themselves to death. They seem to be quite happy gambling their lives away. They seem to be quite happy ignoring God. They seem to be quite happy cheating on their spouse. Let's just leave them to it. Or is it more willing to say, this is a mess and you need to deal with this. And more than this surface behaviour, you need to deal with what's going on inside you. You need to deal with the fact that you are far from God. You need to deal with the fact that one day He will judge you for your life. That's not the kind of conversation that's going to get you many people's Christmas card lists. But it is the kind of conversation that might result in somebody standing before God one day and not suffering the consequences of their sins. The most loving response is to pull them away from their sin and explain to them that 2,000 years ago God came in flesh and died to save them from this sort of life. But it's not just our love for other people. God wants us to love Him more than anything else. And again, this isn't just some sort of vague and distant love. This isn't kind of an emotional thing where when everything's going good, we're thankful to God, and when everything's going bad, we're blaming Him for it. It's about putting Him first in all things. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, He said, The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So, if God's first in our lives, we think of everything differently. Every decision should be based on what He wants us to do and what's going to please Him. Every day should revolve around pleasing Him and serving Him. Every priority should fall by the wayside compared to the goal of pouring our lives out for Him. That's a tall order. Because we don't do that. Not a one of us does that. Not all the time. That doesn't describe any of us, because we're imperfect, and we're sinful, and we're fallen, and we're broken. And we struggle, even when we really want to, we struggle to make God the very center of our lives. And so many other things take center stage in our lives, and these can be good things, and these can be things that please God, you know, our family and our friends, and serving the church, and being a good witness for God in the world, and, you know, and being good to people, and living what the world might see as a good life. These are good things. But if God isn't the very first thing, if He isn't what is shaping our decisions, if He isn't the reason that we're living a good life, then we've completely missed the point. And we do miss the point. This is your weekly motivational talk. This is why Paul prays that the Philippians' love would abound more and more, because he knows the greatest thing that we could do is to love God with all our heart and with all our mind and with all of our strength. The best prayer that we can have for ourselves every day is, Lord, help me love you more. And from that everything else flows. From that everything else comes. There are other things, you know, we might need to overcome a particular sin or bunch of sins. We might need to act better in different areas of our lives. We might need to serve more. We might think, I have to do more. Those things will come from loving God more. The second expression, love being the first one, the second one is knowledge, depth of insight, and being able to discern what is best. Those are the things that Paul lists. And this knowledge isn't academic knowledge. This isn't knowledge from sitting in a room and reading lots of books. This isn't a knowledge from getting 15 degrees, or, you know, this isn't knowledge that we can just get with our heads. There's a place for academic learning. And if that's your thing, go for it. Brilliant. That can be a God-honoring thing. That can be a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing for some people. But the Greek word that he uses here is when it's used in the New Testament, it usually points to sort of moral or ethical knowledge, or knowing God better as a person, not knowing about Him. And that's an important distinction. You know, we can know a lot about somebody and not know them. We can know, especially now. You know, you can just pop onto Google for 20 minutes and you can learn an awful lot about people that you're never going to meet. You know, when I was, many years ago when I was much younger, I was kind of obsessed with this band, Radiohead, right? I just thought they were the bee's knees, and I absolutely loved them, and I wanted to be like the singer, and I wanted to, you know, I was going to write songs like them and all this, and I was obsessed with them, long before I was a Christian, this isn't. And I read books about them, and I read articles about them, and I read all their interviews, and I trawled through fan websites. You know, this was back in the days when the internet was just taking off a bit, but I trawled through all this stuff. And I knew, you know, I knew where they'd all been to university. I knew what they'd studied in university. I knew that the singer had a phobia of hospitals from a botched eye operation when he was a little kid. I knew what the bass player did his master's degree thesis on. I knew an unhealthy amount about a bunch of people who I was never going to meet. It probably wasn't good for me spending that much time learning weird stuff about these people. I knew a lot about them, to put it mildly. But if I'd gone and knocked on the singer's door, "Hey, Tom, it's me. I know where you went to university and what you studied there. I know what the band used to be called. I know where your favourite bands are. I knew what happened with your eye. You're my mate." I'd be having a conversation with the police shortly afterwards, and probably a judge, and I wouldn't be allowed to go very close to him ever again. And he probably wouldn't be very fond of me, because I didn't know him. I don't know him. I don't know them. Of course I live in hope, but one day they'll come knock on the door and ask me to collaborate on their next album. I'm sure it's just around the corner. But you know, you can trawl through the Bible and get a bunch of facts about God, and that's a good thing. But if you're not talking to him, and if you're not listening to him, and if you're not setting aside time, and if you're not looking what the Bible says and trying to get a grasp of who and what he is, instead of just coming up with a list, maybe you don't know him. And this is an amazing thing. This is an amazing thing for us to try and wrap our heads around. That the one who created everything, the one who knows everything, the one who can do anything, the one who has eternally existed, the one who grasps everybody and everything in the palm of his hand, the Lord and the Creator of everything, wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship. He has made a way. He wants this to happen. As a loving heavenly Father, he wants this to happen. He wants us to know him and trust him. He wants us to come close so he can wrap his arms around us in difficult times. This is so much more valuable and precious than being free from the temporary troubles of this world. And do you know what? Every time I say something like that, I've got to say, some of us have struggled or are struggling or will struggle with terrible things. And I'm not in any way belittling that, okay? Because we need people to love and understand us, and we need to look after each other, and we need to understand that people go through difficult times. And I'm not saying, it doesn't matter that you're struggling. Because you know what? When Jesus saw Lazarus' sisters and friends crying at Lazarus' graveside, he didn't say, "Don't worry about it, everything's going to be fine." He wept, and he knew that he was about to bring him back, but he wept for the pain and the misery that's in this sinful world. He wept for the pain and the suffering that they were experiencing, knowing that he was about to make it better. You know, if your child falls and hurts themselves, even though you know that they're going to be okay in a little while, it gets you in the heart. And you pick them up and you want them to feel better straight away, even though you know that graze is going to be gone in a couple of days. But he wants us to grow in relationship with him. And notice Paul doesn't just say to discern what is good. It's not just to discern what is good. He says to discern what is best. You know, because we can kind of coast through life a bit as a Christian, fully believing, repenting of our sins, you know. Kind of drift through life a bit, and I know there are some things I shouldn't do, and I know that, you know, in this situation I've got a couple of options here, and I could do one of these, and one of these would be good, so I'll go for this one because it's a bit more convenient. But God's intention is for us to know what is best and to do it. You know, there are things about the Christian life that are a pursuit of excellence. Not academic excellence or sporting excellence, or a pursuit of excellence in living, to steal the title of Joel Osteen's book, but in no way to endorse anything he has ever said. Living our best life. But he says your best life now. My best life is up there. our best life is in eternity. It's not here, worrying about a bank account. He wants us to live the best life we can by His standards, for Him. And He wants us to discern what is best in His eyes. And as well as these sort of two prongs of maturity, Paul prays for their righteousness. I'm just going to read verses 10 and 11 again. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is a call to the Philippian church and to every single one of us. And the thing is, it's not a call to action. It's not a call to go out and do stuff. Not on this occasion. This is a call to surrender and to complete devotion. And that's kind of harder in a way than a call to action, because, you know, if somebody wants you to go out and actively do stuff in the world, you kind of feel like you're making progress. And it's hard to put him in the driving seat. It's tough, because we want to do things out. We want to think that we're making a difference to our righteousness. We want to think that I'm trying to think how to phrase it so I hit the right kind of balance, because we do need to live a good life in His sight, but that isn't what makes us righteous. This is the same struggle that Adam and Eve had in the garden, because they wanted to be in the driving seat. They didn't know what a driving seat was, obviously. But they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to make their decisions. God said, don't do that. Well, we're going to do it anyway. I do that dozens of times a day. God says, do this. Well, I'm going to do that, because I think I know better. Oh, that blew up in my face. Maybe I should have listened. Our struggle is to accept that in all things, in all situations, He knows best. And this complete surrender to Him is the only way that the sins of our unrighteousness and our rebellion and our willfulness, surrendering to Him is the only way these things are going to be scrubbed away, a bit at a time. The Bible constantly reminds us that our righteousness, our transformation, our hope are found in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul's sort of here, he's capturing both the finished work and the continuing work of Christ in our lives. First, Paul describes this his prayer that they may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And it looks like he's telling them, you've got to try hard to be pure and blameless. But we already know this is impossible. If that was what we based our salvation on, we'd be in trouble. We just can't. But this is the amazing truth. This is the wonderful truth that I think is worth being reminded of constantly, as I quite often do. God knows that we can't do it. God understands that we can't do it. And God isn't surprised when we drop the ball. This is something I harped on about last week as well, for those of you who are not here. God never, ever, if you are truly saved, if you are a child of God, if you have surrendered your life to Him, if He has saved you, never from now, or from the day you are saved until the day you die, He will never once think, I wish I hadn't saved this one. And He will never once go, I didn't know they were going to do that when I saved them. Because He knows. He knows. And this is why He sent His Son. Not, you know, standard little proviso here, not that it's okay to carry on willfully sinning and just not care. We have to be very reluctant to question someone's salvation in most instances, okay? That's not really our place to judge. There could be people that you've known for 20, 30 years and you're convinced that they're saved and they might not be. It could be. Generally speaking, I don't think it's right for us to question whether or not somebody is saved. But I think there is one indicator that we can kind of fall back on. If somebody is in the church, and if somebody is professing belief in Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life, and they have no regard whatsoever for his law, if they just don't care, if they're just carrying on sinning and quite happy about it, it's okay, Jesus loves me anyway. On what basis can they say Jesus is their Lord if they're not listening to him? Jesus even said in, I think it was Luke chapter 6, I haven't written down the reference, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Jesus actually said that. Why are you calling me Lord and you're not listening to me? And that's something that he's saying now. That was not a one-time statement. How can we call him Lord if we're not listening to him at all? There's a difference between struggling with sin and knowing we shouldn't be doing it and sort of just not caring. Okay, so if the things that you're struggling with and you know you shouldn't be doing it and you're praying and you're asking for strength and you're struggling with it, that's a very different thing. But again, this isn't the path to our salvation, and our hope and our confidence comes from Jesus Christ. And if we've trusted in him, we are pure and blameless in spite of our sin. We are holy and spotless in the eyes of a holy and spotless God. Isn't that amazing? We're holy and pure and spotless and blameless and righteous in the eyes of God right now. And I still struggle with so many things and keep on saying, oh, he's going to be cross with me. Well, you know, on one hand he is. But he looks at us as he looks at his son. Because when he looks at us, he sees his son. This is the completed work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And then Paul prays for the Philippians to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is our gradual transformation, the continual work of God in our lives. Again, referring back to last week, to when we looked at verse 6, where Paul said he was confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He carries on his work. He hasn't just left us floundering. He hasn't just saved us and then given us a smack about the head and told us to go off and carry on with it. He hasn't just picked us up and then abandoned us. He's not a distant God. He's a loving Father who's walking with us, who's nearby, who's waiting to talk. You know, Paul writes here about the fruit of righteousness. In Galatians 5, he writes about the fruit of the Spirit. This thing within us that grows by the power of the Spirit. This thing within us that God is crafting and moulding and shaping. This thing that will show fruit in our lives. He does this because he loves us and he wants the best for us. And it's always worth remembering, his best for us might not be what we think the best for us is. Sorry. His idea of the best isn't always the same as our idea of the best. But this is the... What is the goal of all this? What is the goal of all this in our life? Because Paul includes this in his prayer as well. He wants maturity and he wants righteousness. We should want maturity and righteousness. But what is the goal? Because if you know him, he saved you. Which is the greatest gift it's possible to imagine. Once God has saved us, he's done a glorious thing in our lives. But there is a point to this. There's something called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written in the 17th century, okay? And it was a bunch of super learned and academic ministers and priests and all sorts all got together and they created this thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith, where basically they just wrote out, kind of like a sort of commentary on the Bible, they wrote out this enormous document that detailed everything about their beliefs, everything. And it wasn't meant to replace the Bible. It's sort of the confession of faith is basically, these are all the things we believe, and here are all the scriptures that we're saying back this up. We're not just saying we believe X, Y, Z. They're saying we believe X, Y, Z because of this verse, this verse, this verse, this verse. And they're very thorough. You know, so they say, well, we believe that Jesus is God. Well, why do you believe Jesus is God? Well, you know, John 1:1 and Romans 9:5 and Titus 2:13 and Colossians 1:15 and all these verses, they go, all these clearly say that Jesus is God. It's not like a hint. They say Jesus is God, and that's why we say Jesus is God. So they did this with everything: creation and sin and fall and redemption and salvation and deity and trinity and all that malarkey. And then out of that came something called the catechism, which is it's kind of like an educational tool. You get a list of questions that we're supposed to learn the answers to. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. So this catechism is like an educational tool. And they put it in order of priority for the Christian life. They're like, how do you learn to be a Christian? Right, these are some questions, and you need to learn the answers to these questions, and these are the scriptures. And the first thing they put on there, the thing that they thought was the most important, these people who basically lived in the Bible their entire lives, there was no social media for them to waste their time on, there was no Netflix for them to while away the entire weekend, they basically just lived in the Bible. And the first question they asked and wanted an answer to, with scriptural support, was, what is the chief end of man? Meaning, what is the chief purpose of humanity? What is the point in us existing? The chief end of man, they said, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. Not just in church, that's why all of us are here. All 7 billion of us or whatever. This was their priority, and this is what it means to be a Christian. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the goal, that's our aim. That's what we were made for. We weren't made because God was lonely. I had somebody say that once when they were preaching and he bit my tongue off. God doesn't get lonely. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything from us. He has existed eternally as the triune God, loving one another in perfect relationship. He doesn't need anything from us. To glorify God, and everything else flows out of that. We benefit from the gospel. We benefit from the work of Christ. We benefit from the Bible. We benefit from living for Him. We kind of get a payback. But our goal and our aim in everything we do is to glorify Christ. To glorify God. And that's why Paul's prayer ends with, to the glory of God the Father. We're part of an amazing unfolding story. God set all this in motion, and it's unfolding according to His plan. And nothing's going to upset that plan. And we're in this mighty river that's flooding along just as God intended. And the aim of all this is to worship and glorify God. And by making everything in our lives about being part of God's story, we're not swimming against that river. Rather than our own story, we're joining ourselves to Him. And anybody who turns against that is sinning. That's, and anybody who turns against that is unsaved. And our goal in being here is to be part of that story, part of that unfolding plan that God has. And to join Him, and what a blessing it is that He created this plan, and He wants us to be a part of it. And He wants everybody out there to be a part of it. And the majority of them won't. And the majority of them don't want to, or have never heard. Or they're just plain stubborn. Or misguided, or... There are so many reasons. But you know what, we're part of this wonderful story. And God wants us to be a part of it, and He wants everyone else to be a part of it as well. Now, our aim and our goal is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Amen? Amen. 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 I'll close in prayer, and then I'll hand it back to Andrew.